Well, I've been hoping all year that Christ would return in 2019, and there still is time. Yes. I guess that's not true for a pretty big, good chunk of the world right now, because they've already... Yeah, they're already there, so... Yeah, actually, I made a resolution today that for the whole rest of the year, I'm not going to speed anymore in my car. Whole rest of the year. Oh, yeah, you got to drive. So, yeah. We're going to open tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been looking throughout this camp at the power of God that is in us. And there's a section of Scripture that I believe is... much as any place in the Word of God, talks about the power of the church now, the great influence of the church. And that's what we want to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." This is the only place in the Bible that refers to Jesus Christ's return for the church as our gathering together unto Him. Very significant. This is, of course, described in detail in the previous book of 1 Thessalonians, where it gives the detail of Jesus Christ descending from heaven upon a cloud, the dead in Christ rising first, then we which are alive and remain being caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is our hope. This is the hope that all Christians share. It could be today. Nobody knows when it will happen. But the context of what we're going to read is in light of our gathering together unto Christ, our gathering together unto Him. And you have to keep that in mind as we go through it, because this has been a section of Scripture that some people have had trouble interpreting, but really it's very clear, it's very simple. So once again it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." Now remember, when Jesus Christ returns, the church leaves, our gathering together unto Him. A dramatic change takes place here upon earth. This is a change of administration. There are different biblical periods of time called administrations in the Word of God. We are currently living in the administration of grace, the administration of the mystery, the administration of the church. This is a period of great grace in which we live. But at the time of the gathering together, things change dramatically because the church is gone. We will be gone. We will be in heaven. The church is described as the lights of the world. What happens to a place when the light leaves? It gets dark. You know, there's a section. Look at John chapter 9. We're coming back to 2 Thessalonians, but look at John chapter 9. You have to remember that even though Jesus Christ is not personally present here on earth, Christ is still here, because Christ is in each of us. In John chapter 9, it says in verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" This is kind of indicative that they were believing in what we would call karma. You know, that this is like bad karma. Maybe his parents sinned, or he had sinned in a previous life that resulted in his blindness. Verse 3, "Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God shall be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is what? Day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am what? The light of the world. So Jesus Christ is speaking prophetically of a time to come when Christ will be gone. And at that time, no man can do the works of Christ because Christ is out of here. This is what happens when the church is gathered together, the change of administration. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, it's funny. The more that I study the Bible and teach and become acquainted with what other people are teaching, this particular truth of the different administrations in the Word is often violated when it comes to the interpretation of God's Word. You know, people think quite errantly that we are in the Revelation period. You know, how much have you heard that? You know, some earthquake happens someplace or some other dramatic event happens, and they think, well, that's, you know, just the end times that we're in, brother. But the Word of God is very clear that this is the age of grace and that it won't end until the gathering together of the church. Now, in verse 2, it says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In all the critical Greek texts, the word Christ is the word Lord. It's referring to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is consistently used throughout the Bible as the day of judgment of our God. The day of vengeance, where everything will be set right. That is still future. It's what's known as the Revelation period. So what is stated here is don't get shook. Don't get shook by any means. You know, whether it's a letter that people might be circulating that seems to be from the Apostle Paul, you know, or by spirit, you know, some kind of spirit that is communicating that the day of the Lord is going on. Don't get shook in mind or be troubled by word or by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by what? Any means. This, by the way, is how the adversary works. He'll use any means. Keep your finger here again. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest by any means, here's that phrase again, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Really, the truth of God's word concerning our hope is very simple. Jesus Christ, on the day of the ascension, ascended into heaven. Immediately, angels appear to his assembled followers and say he's coming back. We don't know when he's coming, but we do know that he's coming. And at any moment, Jesus Christ can return. And when he does, he will gather the church together unto him. It's very simple, the simplicity that's in Christ. But the serpent, the devil, we use any means. And there were a few mentioned there, like word or letter as by us, or different spirits, or it might be a televangelist, or it might be some written information, you know, something to try to shake you from the simplicity of the hope that he's coming back. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, verse 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, this is where the problems in interpretation have come in, because this is a grave mistranslation. First of all, the word a, where it says a falling away first, in all the Greek text is the word the. It's not a, it's the. And then the word falling away can mean a falling away like an apostasy or a falling away from something. But it also here has the distinct meaning of a departure. It means a taking away from a particular position. Now, in context, what is the departure? It's the gathering of the church. Let's remember, the Word of God interprets itself in the context. You know, people have used this to say it's referring to the Dark Ages or it's referring to something else. But if that was true, then the events that we're going to read about in a few verses would also be simultaneously taking place. And you will see very clearly they haven't happened yet. So what's it saying? It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the departure first, the departure of the church. And then it says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the man of sin is described in part in this particular chapter. He's described in much greater detail in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. Now, we're not going to take the time today to read it. You know, most of the book of Revelation is future. Not all of it, but most of it is future. And certainly, Revelation 13 is still future. The man of sin, the son of perdition, hasn't been revealed. He hasn't come to earth and had his influence in doing the things that we're going to read about here. Why? Because the departure hasn't happened yet. How do we know the departure hasn't happened yet? We're still here. It goes on to say, this man of sin, the son of perdition, opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? God. Now, this hasn't happened yet. Again, if the way that some people interpret the word departure as being a falling away from something, if that was the case, then he would have already been revealed. This would have already happened. It hasn't. But it is going to happen. This is an attempt by the adversary, something that he's been trying to do ever since Genesis, of uniting the world so that the world will worship him. This is his last great attempt. When this man of sin, the son of perdition, comes, he sets himself in the temple of Jerusalem as God, and everybody needs to worship him. And if they don't worship him, they get beheaded. That's some of the nastiness that awaits people in the next administration. You know, it's been interesting because there's been attempts by different Christian groups to portray this stuff. In fact, there's a whole series of books, and I think they're made into movies, called Left Behind. You guys familiar with those? And it was really, you know, trying to depict what the earth is going to be like after the church is gone, which is an interesting to think about. But, you know, you just read this, and it starts telling you about the evil that will take place. You know, I'm not so sure that's the best way to motivate people towards the new birth. But, you know, I guess you can try if you want. I don't know. I'm gonna scare you into believing. Last time I read the Word, it says the goodness of God leads a man to repentance. But, you know, there will be significant groups of people, millions and millions of people left behind. And what takes place is extremely ugly. It's detailed in the book of Revelation, given in part information here in the church epistles. In verse 5, it says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You know, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. You know what Paul is saying? Is when he was there at Thessalonica, he was teaching them what we're reading about. You know, can you imagine? And these were, you know, the church was very young at that time, but he was teaching them about what was going to happen when Jesus Christ returns and then afterwards. He said, don't you remember when I taught them? Wow, you know, I mean, think of the teaching session that must have been. In verse 6, it says, and now ye know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, these two verses, again, have tremendous truth, but they are obscured by poor translation. You know, it says in verse 7, he who now letteth will let. Now, what in the heck does that mean? What is letteth? That sounds like, you know, a salad with a lisp, or something, right? I mean, what is letteth? You know, he who letteth will let. But to show you how poor the translation is, the word letteth here is the same word in the Greek as the word withholdeth in the previous verse. Now, withholdeth is a better translation. It's still not that great, but it means to hold back or to restrain. So what's this saying? Let's read it again accurately. Verse 6. And now ye know what restrains that he might be revealed in his time. Now there's something currently restraining this man of sin, the son of perdition. The reason the Thessalonica believers knew it was because Paul had taught it to them. You know, that there was something restraining this evil. And then it goes on in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now, what's this talking about? What is being restrained is very clearly the evil of the next administration. What is it that's restraining it? Well, it's God. But it's God restraining the evil by the presence of the church. He who now restrains will restrain until he, God, and his people be taken out of the way, the gathering together. Then the evil is no longer restrained. Get it? Why? The light's gone. You know, the goodness of the church is gone. This is... You talk about the influence of the church now. You know, you can look around the room and you can think, we're just a handful of people. And we are. We're just a handful of people. You know, the Christian church in totality here upon earth, from a census point of view, is greatly outnumbered. It's true. But what kind of influence do we have? The influence that we have is that evil is currently being restrained by the presence of the church, and it's going to happen until the gathering together. You know, the power of God isn't always things that you do see, but it's also demonstrated by the things that you don't see. Like, we're not going to see in our lifetime here upon earth the events of the book of Revelation. Praise God. You know, we're not going to have to go through the wrath. We're not going to get 666 on our forehead. We're not going to be beheaded for the witness of Christ. There is a time coming where that's going to happen. But right now, we live in the age of grace. This is written so that you don't get shook. Even in the first century, there are people walking around saying, hey, we're in the midst of the day of the Lord. And I'm sure they could substantiate it very intellectually, very wonderfully by quoting verses from the Old Testament. But don't get shook, don't get deceived, and the devil will try to deceive you by any means. That ain't going to happen until we hear the trumpet, until we're out of here, and then the S hits the fan. Again, it says, verse 6. And now ye know what restrains, that he, this man of sin, this evil one, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, what's that referring to, the mystery of iniquity? Well, you know, we don't know when the gathering together is going to happen. Neither does the devil. And he is always raising up a candidate to be this man of sin, the son of perdition. You know, throughout the centuries, people have looked at different evil ones, different influential people, and they've interpreted them as, well, that must be the guy from Revelation. You know, they said it about Joseph Stalin. They said it about Adolf Hitler. Even recent people, I've heard Christians say it about Bill Clinton. And I'm not saying that as a joke. I've literally heard that. Well, there might be people who are doing evil things here upon earth. Of course there are. But nothing, not nearly to be compared to what you read about in the book of Revelation. Does the devil raise up people? Yes. Does the devil have great power and influence? Of course he does. But he is being restrained. His power is restrained by the presence of the church, and that will continue to happen as long as the church is here. Now think of it. You know, God blesses us. You know, Carol and I live in a neighborhood. We've been there for many, many years. I believe from the accuracy of God's word, this section and many others that I know, that our whole neighborhood is blessed because we're there. I believe that about each and every one of your neighborhoods. I believe that about your workplace. I believe that about the schools that you or your children attend. That they're blessed. Now, does that mean they're perfect? Of course not. We're in a good old fight. It's always a fight about God's word, and it's always a fight about, you know, whether good or evil is going to prevail. But this place, this earth, is blessed while the church is here. Doesn't it become very clear when you read this section of Scripture? And then it goes on to say in verse 8, well, in verse 7 again, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then, this is after the gathering together, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, verse 8 says that this wicked will be destroyed by the Lord with his coming. And this is the second part of Jesus Christ's second coming. Because his first part is his coming for the church. And then there's a period of time where all this evil takes place on earth. And then there's recorded in the book of Revelation, us coming back to earth with Christ in judgment. And that's when this destruction of the wicked one will occur. So what a great section of Scripture talking about the influence of the church now. Now look at 2 Kings chapter 6, please. You might have heard it described as what's going on today as a battle of the senses versus revelation faith, or believing the revelation. And that's ongoing. You know, there might be a lot of census indication of Christians being outnumbered or Christians having little influence or evil being all over the place. And, you know, I love last night when Tommy and Tara did that newscast. Isn't that really what should be going on, is the good news of, you know, every day of proclaiming what all the good stuff that's going on? But man, you turn on the TV or the radio or read your phone or the newspaper, it's always crap. It's always crap. You know, it's always bad news, and a lot of that stuff isn't even true. It's fake. But, you know, hey, there's a lot of really good things going on, but you have to, you know, believe. You have to look for it. You know, you have to see it. You know, the senses might indicate one thing, but when you start believing what God's Word says, it indicates something the exact opposite. And I'll show you a good example of that. 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is where the king of Syria gets all upset because the prophet is giving the king of Israel information about the king of Syria's battle plans. And he's doing it by revelation. It says in verse 13, "And he, the king of Syria, said, 'Go and spy where he is, where Elisha is, the man of God, that I may send and fetch him.'" He wanted to go and fetch him. "And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he's in Dothan.' Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host." You know, when it says a great host, you know what it means? A great host, like a lot of soldiers. Horses and chariots, the state-of-the-art weaponry of that day and age. "And they came by night and compassed the city of Dothan, about." So, you know, this little man of God, Elisha, is in Dothan. And the king of Syria sends his great host, and they surround the city. They got him. And it says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and had gone forth..." Now, when you get up in the morning, what's the first thing you do usually? You go forth, right? You go. That's what he did. You know, it's called in the Word going abroad, and it's not talking about going to Europe. It's, you know, he went out to go to the bathroom. You know, the servant of the man of God goes forth, and it says, "Behold, and a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariot. And his servant said unto Elisha, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And he answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.'" You know, now I bet you the servant's probably, you know, scratching his, "What are you? You didn't see how many people were out, the chariots, the horses. What are you? A great host." And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." This is the spiritual forces that were protecting the man of God, Elisha and his servant. So Elisha could truly say, by the truth of God's word, that like it says, that "for they that are with us are more than they that be with them." You know, he knew that with God on his side, that he and God were a majority. Now, this is something that's exhibited all throughout the Bible. There's a record in the book of Judges of a man named Gideon. And Gideon started out with a few thousand people at his disposal, but God said to him, "You know, if you're going to go fight these guys, you got to do it with less people. Can't use your thousands." I think he started with 23,000 or something, and it dwindled it down to like 300. The reason God wanted him to do that was because he said, "Look, you know, if you go in, you think that, and you win the battle, you think that you caused it. But if you go in with just a few, you're going to realize who did it, who truly did it. Me, God." See, and so the 300 went up against 135,000 Midianites, and they beat them. In fact, what happened in the middle of the night was the Midians started attacking each other and killing each other. Great victory. I think if you do the math of that, I think the odds were like 100 or 450 to 1 against the people of Israel. There's other records. I'll show you Judges. Let's go to Judges. Joshua chapter 23, please. Victory against odds. You know, it's not by the senses. In Joshua chapter 23, it says in verse 8, "But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase how many? 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you as he hath promised you. One of you shall chase 1,000. You can read in the book of Judges, Judges 15. This was carried out by a man named Samson. Samson conquered 1,000 unbelievers with the jawbone of an ass. He carried it out. He believed this. Victory after victory, victory against odds. Why? Because of how great and how powerful God is. Look at Luke chapter 10. Show you a few more verses. Luke chapter 10. This is in the Gospels and ministry of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. We're in Luke 10, 1. The Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face unto every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So he sent forth the 70, two by two, 35 groups, into the cities of Israel that he would then follow, that he would come to. This is the word of God being proclaimed to Israel. This is, you know, what we call WOI, Word Over Israel. This is the word of God going out. The Messiah is here. You know, they preach the word of God. Now, what's recorded in verse 17 is the return of the 70 from this mission. It says, verse 17, and the 70 returned again, all bummed out, saying, boy, that doing the work of the Lord, that was difficult. And boy, nobody appreciated us. And it said, the 70 returned again with what? Joy. Saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written where? In heaven. You know, the greater reality of eternity. But what a great example of the power and influence of God's word, the power and influence of Christ at a time before Pentecost. Well, what about after Pentecost? Look at 1 John chapter 4. First John, right towards the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4. It says in verse 4, ye are of God, little children. Now, what makes one of God is when you're born again of God. That's what makes you his child. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, the them, you can read it in context, is talking about evil spirits and their influence. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome evil spirits and their influence, because greater is he that is in you than he that is where? In the world. See, greater is he that is in you. Our theme throughout this camp is the power of God in you. Well, this is a verse certainly for our theme, isn't it? Greater is he that is in you, the Christ that is in you, than he that is in the world. That's why, just with a few Christians, there's greater influence than all the unbelievers. That's why while we're still here, this earth is blessed, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. There's a place in the book of Hebrews that talks about how as believers walk, that the power of the adversary is paralyzed. You know, it's paralyzed. It just can't work. But when the believers are gone, you know, that paralysis will be temporarily relieved and things get far worse. Look at Romans, while we're there, let's look at, how about Philippians chapter 2? We'll look at a couple more verses and then we got some partying to do tonight. Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of the power of God in you, it says in verse 13, "For it is God which works," where? In you. It's where he works. God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, this is just a literal statement of truth, that God works in his people. It doesn't say he'll work in you if. There's no conditions given. It just says God works in you. And he does. God works in his people. Now, there is an if. There is a question. The question is whether we're going to listen. You know, the question is whether we're going to pay attention. The question is whether we're going to obey. And that's why it says, next verse, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, do all things. Well, what things? The things that God works in you. You know, do the things that God works in you without complaining, without murmurings and disputing. Just get in the habit of being obedient to what God is working. And then it goes on to say, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, King James says. It's not referring to the United States. This is translated 2,000 years ago. Come on, I mean, you know, it's not talking about a nation. It's talking about a crooked and perverse kingdom, the adversary's kingdom. And then it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. See, while we're here, we shine as lights in the world, verse 16, holding forth the word of life. You know, one of the great things that restrains evil, one of the great powerful influences that brings the goodness of God to this planet, is when believers speak the truth of God's word. You know, when you speak what the word says, that is the introduction of light. And you know, if you introduce light, all the darkness that's there can't overcome it. You know, God says in the book of Isaiah that he sent forth his word to accomplish that which is his purposes, and it will. It brings to pass God's purposes when God's word is shed forth. Now, again, what happens when all the ambassadors for Christ are out of here? Well, the light goes out. You know, what happens? We looked this morning at intercessory prayer. You know, while we're here, we're praying. And we're praying for good to come, but we're also praying so that evil does not happen. Well, what happens when all that's gone? You know, again, the presence and power of the church is dominant. It's the greatest influence here upon the planet. To close tonight, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Boy, you talk about the goodness of God. You know, how many times in the manifestation since we've been here has God told us about how much he loves us and cares for us, and you know, how he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. You know, he's always watching over us. Now, I know it's possible when you hear the manifestations for it to just go in one ear and out the other, clean, clear, through. But, you know, he just says it over and over and over again so that we'll be reminded, so that we'll remember. you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what it says here in Romans. Verse 31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, the answer is no one or no thing. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then what follows is not punctuated properly in the King James. It's not translated very well, but it's very simple. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies, it's a question. God that justifies, what's the answer to that question? No way. You know, the God that justifies you, he's not going to lay anything to your charge. Now, you know who will lay something to your charge is the devil. The word devil, diablo, means accuser. And that's what he's always doing, accusing God's beloved. He's always accusing you. You know, accusing you of being less than the best. You know, accusing you, you know, he'll let you know about what you did last Saturday and, you know, with the right girl on the wrong road or whatever it is. You know, I mean, that's how he works, you know, with accusations. But man, when you get your mind set of who you are in Christ, you know, what God has done for you, remember what God says, if God be for you, who can be against you? No one. You know, is God going to lay anything to your charge? No way, because he's the God that justifies you. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Again, a question. Jesus Christ is at God's own right hand currently making intercession for us. Is he going to condemn us? No way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, that verse always kind of jumps out at you, doesn't it, when you read it? You know why? Because it's a misquotation. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. It does say in the Old Testament, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But somehow that doesn't really fit this context, does it? Sons of God, that if God be for us, who can be against us? You know, that nothing can condemn us, that nothing's going to, you know, ever lay anything to our charge. You know, nothing able to separate us from the love of God. You know, are we sheep counted for the slaughter? You know, that'd be bad. No, and then what's the next verse? Verse 37. Nay, no, no way. But you know what verse 36 is? It's an example of what the devil does in quoting Scripture out of context to try to lay it at the feet of God's people. That's what he does. It's what he did to Jesus Christ, remember, in the temptations? You know, the devil uses Scripture. You know, that's why one of the greatest means that he operates is through religion. You know, the misuse of Scripture. We saw a great misuse earlier tonight about how people will misuse the fact of what's written in Revelation as if it's addressed to the church now. Okay. No, we aren't sheep for the slaughter. You know, that is not applicable to us now. Nay, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, this is a good thing to remind yourself of. You know, as day by day situations come up and as, you know, there's challenges that present each one of us day by day. You know, in all these things, what are we? We're more than conquerors. If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These sections of Scripture that we've looked at tonight show the incredibly blessed position of the church of God. You know, even though we're here upon earth in the midst of a crooked and perverse kingdom, we are above that. We have greater power and influence than all the power of evil. As we're here, this place is blessed. Our God has taken good care of us. We shine as lights in the world, and we can continue to do the works that Jesus Christ once did by himself. Now, there is coming a day where the light of the world is going to leave. We're going to be gathered together, and I'm looking forward to that day. There's still time, Lord. It could be in 2019, but Christ is coming back to gather the church. And after, at that point, the night sets in, where no man can do the works of Christ, where there will be great evil here upon the earth. But in the meantime, we're blessed, and we're enjoying the blessings and sharing them as we rejoice in the goodness of our God. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful truth of your word, of the position of the church now, and what a pleasure and privilege, and also what a responsibility it is for each of us to be a part of it. Father, we're so blessed to know not only things now, but also things to come, how better things await us, and how at any moment your Son will return to gather us home. And in the meantime, Father, may we stand strong and stand with great love and conviction in our heart to bless this place and bless others. Father, we're sure thankful to be together at this special time to bring in a new year. And Father, we rejoice and give you the praise and the glory. So, Father, thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen?
Amen. Amen.